We started a little sermon series last week looking at four founding fathers. They're called the patriarchs, and we started with Abraham last week. We're looking at Isaac this week, his son. And they're cameos, they're sort of character studies, but what I want you to focus on is not the character of the men themselves, because as we observed last week, these stories are mainly about God. God is the main character. He's the leading actor in these stories, and we shouldn't miss that. These other characters, the founding fathers, are really in a support role, and so the glory goes to God. Now, last week, when we looked at Abraham, we discovered what it means to have faith, and we drew from Romans chapter 4. I think I said to you, it's probably the most definitive statement on what faith is, what it means to have faith in the Christian religion. And Paul says in Romans, referring to Abraham, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Here it is, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. What had God promised Abraham? Well, he had promised that Abraham's family, of all the families that were around, that family was the one that God would eventually enter and save the world from sin and death, a problem that's been there since Genesis chapter 3. Abraham's faith was what we call a forward-looking faith. It was a fairly sketchy promise that God gave to Abraham. It didn't have a lot of detail to it. A bit like a painter starting his painting and he sketches with a pencil the outline of the painting. That's what Abraham got. And he looks forward to when that promise will finally be fulfilled, and where his family would be a blessing to all the families. So that's the promise that God gave him. And we discovered that Abraham's children are not those who are born from his loins. Abraham's children, the members of his family that live with God forever and are recipients of the blessing, are those who have the same faith as Abraham, the same type of faith, being fully persuaded that God has power to do what he promises. That gives glory to God. We're in a slightly different position because we have a backward-looking faith, not so much a forward-looking faith. We look forward in hope, we look back in faith. And although it's the same promise that we put our trust in that God has given us, we can, through Christ, look at the entire painting, fully finished, with all its detail, with all its colour. So God is the main character in these stories, and his promise to Abraham, and now the promise is is starting to unfold as we find Isaac is born, the child of promise. So before we go on into this chapter, let's pray and ask God for help. Thank you, Lord. Our minds will be racked with questions over this chapter this morning. Help us to concentrate on the main things that you want us to know, the things that are there, and not to be fascinated by all the questions that could be raised about this story, but which we can never really know. Help us to concentrate on what we can know and use that to strengthen our faith in you and our belief that you are able to keep your promises to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you wouldn't mind just keeping your finger in the place of Genesis 22, I'm going to refer to a very key verse in that a little later. We come to sometime later in the unfolding story. For the promise came to Abraham that God would give him and his wife Sarah a son. Some 25 years have passed since that promise was originally given to them. They're both old. Sarah, even when the promise was given 25 years earlier, was barren. She couldn't have children. And so the odds were stacked against them. And yet they believed. God was fully able to do what he promised. Now in Genesis 22, Isaac's already been born. The 25 years of waiting is over. And it's been somewhat of a miracle birth. Not unlike Taronga's baby elephant this week. What an amazing story. Where they thought the little embryo elephant was dead. Well, Abraham and Isaac were as good as dead in as far as producing children was concerned. The little baby elephant was a case of mistaken diagnosis. Well, not in the case of Abraham and Sarah, for instance, but it was a miraculous birth. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is now at least 100 years of age, at least 100 years of age, and Sarah is 90 years of age. Well, they certainly are those ages when Isaac is born. So make no mistake, what the story is trying to say to us is what happened to them in the birth of Isaac is beyond human capacity. It's a supernatural phenomenon, and the extraordinary has occurred. Now, as we come to Genesis 22, the inexplicable occurs. For God now commands Abraham to take Isaac, his only son of the promise. Yes, there is Ishmael, but Ishmael was not promised to Abraham. Abraham is commanded by God to take his only promised son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. It's a very famous story, isn't it? And there's a three-day journey on their way to the highlands of Moriah before he is to sacrifice his son. Now, before we start pointing the finger at this story, which many people do, and they want to say, you see, the God of the Old Testament is a barbaric God. He's cruel. Now, before we do that, let's have a close look at the story. Let's look not at what's not being told to us. You know, I wonder how Abraham felt those 3 days on the way up to the highlands. I wonder, if Isaac was smelling a rat. And that's what's behind his questions, you know. Where's the ram? Where's the lamb? What was the 3-day journey like on the way to Moriah? You know, what sort of conversations did they have? And we could ask 1,000 other questions like that. And, you know, people who ask those questions, you can never give them answers because it's not in the text. They end up saying, you see, God is cruel, God is malevolent and abusive. But what does the story want to say to us? What is going on? Well, the first thing it says to us is that this was a test of faith. It does say that, that Abraham's faith was being tested. Now, friends, be in no shadow of a doubt, this is an exceptional incident. Don't normalise it. You know, God has not promised to save the entire world through giving me a son. I haven't received a promise like that, and neither have you. Only one man was given that promise. Specific command to Abraham. So it's an exceptional incident. And his faith is being tested, but what sort of faith is being tested? That's the question to ask. Now remember, with Isaac, if Isaac dies, with his death go these things as well. The whole ship goes down. The promise of God goes down with him. The integrity of God goes down with him. Because God now appears like a I can probably say this in this august congregation because you would be of an age that recognises this. You remember when we used to talk about Indian givers? You know, I never understood why we talked about that, just exactly what Indians did. But the idea was that you give somebody a gift and then you do a switch and you take it back. The criticism here is that God is some sort of Indian giver. He gives Abraham a son, and then he takes him back. The integrity of God, if Isaac dies, goes down with the ship. And not only that, but the hope for the world. The hope for the world is tied up with this boy. and the promise that God has given. So there goes the salvation plan of God. So a lot is at stake. And what is being tested is Abraham's faith, specifically along these lines. Can Abraham still trust God to keep his promise? Does Abraham still believe God is true? If all visible proof of God's promise is removed from the equation, will God still keep the promise? Now, this is not a chapter that's just dropped down out of heaven on its own. We must remember a couple of things. It's occurring mid-story in mid-sentence in the story. God has already established with Abraham a track record of being faithful to his promises, has he not? Since the first promise was given way back in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham was first called, some 30 to 50 years have passed. That is not insignificant. A lot of trust has built up between Abraham and God in that time. And Abraham has already seen numerous times God being faithful to his promises. God has been guiding him, protecting him, providing for him, speaking to him directly many times. And now God's faithfulness is right there before Abraham's eyes, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. He can see the promise of God fulfilled every time his son walks by him. There is one Jewish tradition that suggests, I know that from our Sunday school days we've been given those little pictures that go with the Sunday school story where Isaac is probably about 5 years old. The question is, how old would he have to be to carry quite a heavy load of wood up the mountain? There is one old Jewish tradition that suggests that Isaac was probably about 27 years of age. Well, that means there's been about 50 years since Abraham originally got the promise of God back in Genesis 12 and this incident. That's a lot of time. And 27 years where Abraham has been able to see his son Isaac and say, yes, God is true. God is a God who keeps his promises. Now, it's one thing to believe God in your head that he keeps his promises. But if you remove all the visible evidence, that's where it's a test of faith. Abraham's faith is challenged at a much deeper level at this point. You see, before Isaac was born, Abraham was called to trust God to give him a son despite appearances to the contrary. Sarah's barrenness, both their old ages. But now, after Isaac has been born, Abraham has seen God's promise begin. And he is asked to believe if God is able to carry through this promise despite appearances to the contrary. Remove Isaac. Where's the promise of God now? And like Abraham, faith sometimes is tested, yours and mine. We are asked to believe in the promises of God despite appearances to the contrary. And sometimes, many times, they are appearances to the contrary that God himself has given. When everything else seems to say, no way, that's not going to happen. When everything else seems to be saying to us, no, God is not true. God is not able. God is powerless. God is stingy. Oh, God really didn't see that one coming, did he? Will the believer in those moments be able to say, I am persuaded that God is able to do what he promised? This is how it was for Abraham. We have in the story no clear evidence that Abraham's faith faltered in Genesis chapter 22. It just seems to be trust and obey. straight up the mountain. And so Abraham still believes in a promise-keeping God, even though the appearances are removed, or possibly removed. That was my first point, the promise-keeping God. The second point is the providing God. I didn't bring a Bible up with me, but I think it's in verse 14 that the place where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac is given a name. And in the name in the NIV, I think, is the Lord provides. Is that correct? Yeah. Literally, it's the name. You may even have a footnote that explains this, Jehovah Jireh. It's the first time in the Bible when it's used, and it simply means the Lord, the provider. The Lord provides. And before Abraham is able to plunge the knife into the flesh of his son, he is interrupted by an angel. And a substitute is provided, a ram caught in the thicket. Now, it's interesting how this story doesn't go, that the angel interrupts Abraham and says, okay, faith's been tested, that's it, we know you trust God, down the mountain you go. Why do they still have to perform the sacrifice? Because it starts a long tradition of recognizing that to worship the God of the Bible, the God, the Creator, for sinful human beings to come into his presence, there has to be a blood sacrifice. There has to be a substitute for sin. Now, we know that we've developed a full theology of this in the later chapters of the Bible, and it's not there. Again, it's a little sketch by the painter. But it's hard to miss the clear allusions of this story to the story of Jesus and the cross. I might say, there are some pretty dodgy interpretations on Genesis chapter 22. I've even heard some of them in preaching and read some of the old commentaries. Some of the old church fathers really got into fine detail. So there was one church father who believed that all the little components of the story matched up with the components of Jesus on the cross. So, for instance, the wood that Isaac carried up to the mountain was like the cross that Jesus carried on the way to Calvary. The knife that Abraham held in his hand is the equivalent of the spear that the soldier thrust into Jesus' side. Now, we've got to be careful about being too analogical. I don't know that it means we should read all those details into it. But by the same token, we shouldn't miss some of the clear themes that are developed between the two. Both Isaac and Jesus are children of promise. Both had miraculous births, supernatural births, as it were. Both were only sons of their fathers. Both were involved in a sacrifice that is needed to worship God. And in both cases, God provides the sacrificial victim so that others can escape death. In the case of Isaac, it was a ram. In the case of Jesus, that's where the difference is. He actually went through the sacrifice so that we could escape death. The Ram of God that takes away the sin of the world. But there are more than just parallels between these two stories. Really, Genesis 22 is eclipsed by the cross of Jesus. If you were to read through the whole letter of the Hebrews, that's very instructive to us. It tells us a Christian view of the Old Testament, and that is that it's like a shadow. I'm standing up here. If you're able to see me, I've actually got a couple of shadows because we've got a few spotlights. But as you stand in the bright sunlight, anyone who's just looking down at the ground could see you coming by your shadow. But they can't see you. You are the reality. And of course, once they see the reality, there's no need to look at the shadow. And the writer to the Hebrews says that the whole Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the history, the promises, everything is like a shadow. And then finally, the reality, the real person comes in the person of Christ. And we've got to read this story like that. This is a shadow story, a sketch story. It's like a signpost previewing the cross, where Christ is the reality, the Ram of God, born of Isaac's line, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I know that some of you are still sitting there saying, yes, but what about the moral dilemma? God commands this man to kill his son. God commands a father to murder his son. Well, let's tie that in with the cross, because if you're going to say that of Genesis 22, we can say the same thing of the cross, that God calls his son, his own son, to voluntarily lay down his life. Isn't that some sort of celestial child abuse? That's what people call it these days. Genesis 22 is no worse than the cross scenario. But we must remember in the case of Jesus, the way to answer that question is very simple. It's not just the Son of God who's a separate entity to God his Father. This is where the doctrine of the Trinity is so helpful to understanding these things. It's not that just we're talking about the Son of God, we're talking about God the Son. That God was in Christ. That it's God who sacrificed himself. He is both the priest and the victim. But what about Abraham and Isaac? Well, we come to our third point, and here's where it really helps us, I think. So we've talked about the promise-keeping God, the providing God, and thirdly, the resurrecting God. I want to direct your attention to two places in the Bible that really enlighten us on this chapter. The first is Hebrews chapter 11. Don't look it up, I'll just read it to you. Not the whole chapter, just a couple of verses. And the second, this is where I want you to have your finger in the place of Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5. But Hebrews 11 first says this. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Now, we're not told that in Genesis 22. It's very instructive, isn't it, as to what Abraham was believing. But we are told in the text, in a way, implicitly. Look at Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham is told to go up the mountain with his son Isaac. At the foot of the mountain, Isaac says to the other servants, "Stay here while with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We," that is Abraham and Isaac, "will worship and then we will come back." What does he mean? He doesn't say, "I will come back." We can only read Hebrews 11 into it. In one sense, I've got to say this carefully so you don't misinterpret me. In one sense, it matters not if Isaac dies. Now, of course, we feel the horror and the tragedy that is involved in killing someone because, from our point of view, that's the end. There's no coming back once a person is dead. Their life is cut short and their life is taken away. That's the end. You can't redeem the matter. And hence, this would be an immoral matter. But that's not the case with Isaac. The point of the exercise here was not killing Isaac, but whether Abraham believed God had the power to do what he promised, to fulfill his family line through this boy. So somehow, Abraham believes that even if he plunges the knife into his son's flesh, God's going to do something. A resurrection. And whether Abraham dropped the knife to the ground or plunged it into his son, he still would have walked home with his son. For with the son rests the promise and the integrity of God. It's a win-win situation. This might explain the remarkable lack of complaining and questioning and resistance by Abraham in the story. Can you imagine any father being asked to kill his son and there isn't some sort of protest? There is none in the story. And I looked up all the references to Isaac in the New Testament. There are 21 of them. There's a couple that refer just to the genealogical lines. There's a couple of them that refer to the circumcision of Isaac. There's one that refers to Genesis 22 specifically, and that's in James. All the rest associate the name Isaac with resurrection. For instance, our gospel reading this morning, where Jesus was having a dig at the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection, but they should have known from their Old Testament scriptures that it talks about the I am, God saying, I am the God of Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham. He doesn't say, I was, because they're now dead. He says, I am, because they're still living. And it's God who raises the dead to live with him. And this was Abraham's hope. We need to know that in the story. And so as we conclude, what have we learned? I believe that this story helps us to reinforce or understand anew three things about God, not so much about Abraham or Isaac. That God can still be trusted to keep his promises despite the appearances to the contrary. That God will provide always what his promises require, despite appearances to the contrary. And the great hope is that even if all falls flat to the ground, God is the God of the resurrection. He can raise it up again. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you do have power to do all that you promise, and all your promises will be fulfilled ultimately and have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have that trusting faith of Abraham. Help us to rely on those past experiences when we know that you've been true to us, true to yourself, kept your promises, and despite all the appearances suggesting otherwise, help us to know that what you have said is eternally true. In Jesus' name we pray.